Good morning. Maybe I shouldn't talk in front of the speakers like that. Wait till I get up here. How's everybody? Happy Easter. Welcome to Xenos East. We are we're taking a break from the study of Hebrews, which we started a couple of weeks ago, and we're going to finish up the study in Matthew that we stopped. We put the brakes on it 2 weeks ago and because we knew we'd be teaching on Matthew 28 today. So I encourage you to open up your Bibles. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. Matthew 28 is the last chapter of the first book of the New Testament. Pretty easy to find. I encourage you to turn there. That way, if you like, you can take notes in your Bible. And while you're turning there, I'm going to go ahead and pray. Lord, I thank you for Easter. I thank you for a pretty day this morning to get us out here. And I thank you that we have the freedom to come here and study your word. And hear what you have to say through it. That's not something everybody gets. And we are here, as it's a privilege for us to be here, God. And I thank you for that. I pray that we can study your word and learn from it today, that I don't get in your way, and that we all can come out of here with a better understanding of what it means to be, what Easter means and what it means to be following a risen Savior. Amen. All right, so give you a flashback because it has been a couple of weeks since we've been in Matthew. Matthew 27 covers Jesus' execution, his crucifixion. And because of that, there was a lot of political stuff going on at the time. The Jewish leaders were appealing to the Roman leaders, and the Roman leaders were pushing back against the Jewish leaders. There was a lot going on at the time. But one thing was clear, Jesus had to go. They agreed on that. And so they executed him, they crucified him, and then the Jewish leaders come to the Pilate, who was the Roman leader at the time, and they asked him to put some guards around the tomb. They need to make it secure because they know that Jesus had predicted that everything he said was true, and the proof would be that he would be raised from the dead on the third day after his execution. So they asked him, we need to put some guards around that tomb, so his followers don't come and steal it away. And this is what Pilate said to him. He said, you have a guard. So he's giving them Roman guards. He says, you have the guard. Go make it as secure as you know how. And they went and they made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. So this is interesting for a couple of reasons. One, because as you probably all know, I hope this isn't a spoiler, that tomb does end up empty. And so there were guards around it. There was a seal on the stone that was in front of it. What's amazing to me is that the only people who took precautions for Jesus' return were those who didn't believe in him. They really didn't have to worry about Jesus' followers coming to steal the body because his followers were brokenhearted. They didn't. They thought this was the Messiah. They thought this was the guy, and they followed him for years. And then he was executed. And now he's buried, and it's all over. So they didn't really have to worry about Jesus' followers doing this. But the only ones who did take the precaution, the only one who thought something might happen on this day, were the ones who absolutely didn't believe in him. I think that's unfortunate, really. So let's read on what happens in Matthew 28. It says, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came, and he rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Okay, so here's the scene. The tomb is there. There's still guards around it. Mary Magdalene and this other Mary have decided to come, and they're going to go check on the grave. I point that out because these are the first two witnesses that the grave was empty, and we know it's Mary Magdalene and some other Mary. It's not even clear about which Mary. We do know who this other Mary was. It's not Jesus' mother Mary. It's he calls her the other Mary because he had mentioned her in Matthew 27, not too far before this passage. when he was talking about the crucifixion, he said many women were there looking on from a distance who would follow Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. And among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So this other Mary is the Mary who was the mother of James and Joseph, who were disciples also. This is James the Less. This isn't James, the brother of John. This is James the Less. There were a couple of Jameses and a couple of Marys, lots of Marys. It's confusing, I know. Mary was a very popular name back then. But it happens. I mean, it's not uncommon. In fact, I think this is kind of helps it to feel more real. This is a real detail that happens where people have the same name. It's confusing. There's a guy I leave with, Adam Eastep, in my home church. They call us the Adams, right? It's just there's two of us. That happens. So there were two Marys, and they came and they looked at the grave. But there were other witnesses there too who we forget about, these guards. Remember the Roman guards that the Jews had set there to keep it secure? They were there, and they were shaking in fear, and they became like dead men. I think they were just paralyzed with fear of the angel, which is not uncommon when people encounter angels. You read about angelic encounters in the Bible, people, they're always telling, chill out, don't be afraid. So we read on. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He's not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So he addresses the women. He kind of just ignores the guards who are there shaking in terror. But he talks to the women, and the way he says to them, he has risen just as he said. He's not here. He told you that he's going to rise from the dead, and he has. They were not expecting this. This side of the cross, after a couple thousand years of hearing this story, we come to understand, all right, what's the big deal? He said he was going to come back. I don't know why we get so blasé about it. I mean, this is a guy who was raised from the dead. Do you know anybody else who's done this, who was buried and was raised from the dead? I can't think of any. We think of this, we hear this story so much, we kind of get like, well, that's no big deal. This was a big deal. His followers didn't even believe it was going to happen, even though he told them it was. They had no category for that. So he told them, the angel says, well, he's risen just as he said. So what do we do with this news? And this is the message he gave to the women. This is the message that I offer to you. First of all, come and see. He didn't just say, take my word for it. Don't look in there. Don't look behind the curtain. That's not what he said. He said, come and see. People think that faith is something that you believe when you know it's not true. And that's not at all what biblical faith is. He wants them to come. He wants them to see. Take a look for yourself. And when you have seen, when you've taken a look at the evidence, well, then you need to go and tell some people. He said, go tell the disciples. They didn't believe either. They didn't even bother to come. If they'd listened, if they'd paid attention, if they'd believed what Jesus had been telling them, you'd think they'd have been out there all night long waiting for this to happen. We got more people waiting for iPods than there were people who were expecting Jesus to be risen from the dead. It's crazy. So he says, come and take a look. And then when you find the evidence, when you do come and see, go and tell people. That's really the invitation of the New Testament. Come and take a look. Take a look at the evidence. And when you've seen the evidence, go and tell people. Well, they go on. They left from the tomb quickly with fear and great joy, which I think is an odd combination. But there it is. They were afraid and they had great joy, and they ran to report it to his disciples, and behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. It's not clear where this happened, probably not far from the tomb. And they came and they took hold of his feet and they worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. So it's interesting. They recognized not only this is Jesus, but they recognized who he really is. They worshipped him. They fell at his feet and they worshiped him. Now, what's the first commandment? You will have no other gods. They recognize that this is God. They knew who he was. And Jesus didn't say, no, don't do that. Other people, at times when people run into angels in the Bible, the angels have to tell them they want to fall down and worship. And angels are like, no, don't do that. I'm not, you're worshiping the wrong person here. We both worship the same God. Don't worship me. Jesus absolutely accepts it because it's his due. They worshiped him. They recognized who he was. And then he tells them, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. There's that command again. This comes up a lot in the Bible, as a matter of fact. But why is he telling them not to be afraid? They were certainly terrified. I mean, we saw they had great fear and great joy. Were they terrified of the angel? Maybe, probably. Every time you see an angel in the Bible, it's like this bowel-loosening experience. It's frightening. They're big and they're scary and they're clearly supernatural. So that could be he just said, you know, don't be afraid. I think there's more to it than that, though. The reason the disciples are all in hiding is because their leader had just been rounded up and executed. And they were afraid that was going to happen to them. They were next. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I'm here. I've risen just like I said. Trust me. Don't be afraid. It's okay. And so he tells them to go and talk to the other disciples. And he says, I'll meet you in Galilee. All right, so there's one response to the risen Jesus. But remember, we had those other witnesses, the guards. What happened to them? Well, while the Marys were on their way, some of the guard, they came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. And they said, you are to say that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money, and they did as they had been instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. All right, so what do we got here? We got these guys, these guards, Roman guards, trained professional killers, hardened men, who had seen war, and these guys were experienced. Rome didn't have soldiers who didn't see combat. And so they saw what had happened. They told the chief priests all that had happened. Now, it's not clear what exactly they saw. We know that they saw the angel. They saw a couple of women come. They saw the angel speak to the women, maybe even heard the conversation. It's not clear whether they saw Jesus talking to the women because they left the tomb. We don't know how far they got. But we do know that here's the story they had to have told. If they told him all that happened, they came and they say, well, we were there guarding the tomb, just like you said, and an angel showed up and rolled the stone away, and Jesus wasn't in there anymore. That's good enough, right? A couple of women showed up, they had a conversation with this angel. That's a good enough story for me. Good enough for the Jewish priests and the Jewish leaders who had Jesus crucified in the first place to want to cover this up. So they offered him a large sum of money to tell a different story. Why did it have to be a large sum of money? Well, because for a Roman guard to tell a story where, well, I was sleeping on duty, and then something happened that wasn't supposed to happen because that's the whole reason I was there, that would be a big deal. In fact, that's dereliction of duty, and it's a serious crime then, just as it is now, and they would be put to death for that kind of thing. So it's going to take a pretty large sum of money for them to admit that not only were we sleeping on duty, but this ragtag group of fishermen and tax collectors snuck in, broke the seals on this giant stone, rolled it to the side silently, without a noise, without a peep, didn't wake us up, snuck in, unwrapped the body of Jesus, took him out, put the wrappings back in place as if the body was still in it, because it wasn't just a pile of rags, they were wrapped up just like he just got out of them, but left them there. That all happened while we were sleeping. That would be pretty embarrassing. That's the kind of thing that would get you executed. So it's going to take a large sum of money. But they assured him that they would keep them out of trouble. They would talk to the governor, they would talk to Pilate and keep them out of trouble. So that was the deal. So, the Bible claims that Jesus rose from the dead and it was a supernatural experience. The Jews at the time were claiming that his disciples came and stole away the body, even though it doesn't seem very likely. So, the question is, did the resurrection really happen? I think a lot of times, especially these days, we hear a lot about, well, it doesn't really matter. If this truth happened to you, if this is something that you believe, if this is something that you believe and this is something that helps you, then great, it's good for you. But it's not for everybody, and that's okay. But the Bible claims, see, the Bible is very different from every other religious scripture in that it claims to be rooted in history and that the things in it happened. And so when it says this happened in history, we have to take that, does it mean that this really happened, or is that important? Well, let me ask you this. It's funny, the people who say, well, if it helps you get through the day, that's great, but it doesn't have to be true for me. If I was to tell these people, well, that election that just happened, if you believe that Trump won, that's great for you, and if that gets you through the day, that's great, but for me, Hillary won, and so that's what gets me through the day, and really, it's whatever's truth is good for you. Nobody believes that, right? No one would say that and be sane, because clearly we know the results of this election. And clearly there are people who liked it, and clearly there are people who didn't. And so we can't just say, does it matter what's true for you? In other words, you don't say that for historical events. You say that for maybe spiritual things that you can't really nail down, but you don't say that about history. And here we are, we've got history. The Bible says this is history. So we do have to decide whether or not this really happened. And in fact, it mattered a lot to Paul. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians. He said, he was convincing them of the truth of this. And he says, if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And those who also who have fallen asleep in Christ, talking about the people who died, have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. I think you could say that Paul feels strongly that it's important that we decide whether or not this is true. And in fact, he's saying this is a central linchpin of Christianity for a couple of reasons. He says, if this is not true, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. It's useless. You believe in something that's not true. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. What does that mean, that they're still in their sins? See, the point here is that where every other religion says you've got to work your way to get to God, you've got to be hard, you got to work hard, you got to make sure your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, and you got to follow the right rituals, Christianity says you can't do that. You can't. Christ had to come and pay the penalty for that. Our sins, we don't like this idea of sin. We think it's a very judgmental term, and in a way it is. But the point of this, the word sin, is that it's rebellion against our master. It's rebellion against our king. When you say, for example, to a stranger on the street, you don't have any authority over me, I'm going to do what I want, it's no big deal. They'll probably look at you weird and say, okay, and now they've got a funny story to tell. If you say that to your wife, it's a different story. You don't have any authority over me. I'm going to do my own thing. That's a different story. If you say that to your boss, you see how the consequences get bigger? And you get to the point where you keep saying it to the people higher and higher up, it becomes treason. And now you're saying it to God who created you, who made you, who has every ounce of authority over you. Now it becomes sin. And it's worse than treason. The penalty is death. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what sin is. And so the Bible says you can't work your way past that. All of us have sinned. All of us continue to sin. You're not going to do enough good deeds to make up for that because it's not going to erase what you did. However, God says, I'll take care of it. And he sent Christ to die so that we don't have to. And that's what the whole crucifixion was about. That's what that whole burial was about. His time separated from God, which is what real spiritual death is a separation, a complete separation from God. Jesus did that for us. And the proof that it was an acceptable sacrifice to God was that he came out of that tomb. That he came back as proof that says, I rose from the dead, therefore you can rise from the dead too, from your spiritual death. That's what Christianity means. And so if Christ didn't come out of that tomb, well, then your sin was not paid for, was it? You're still in your sin. That's what he means. The whole point of Christ's mission on earth was to die for us and come back. So that's a big deal. It's a central theme of Christianity. And he says, if Christ didn't die, then all those who have fallen asleep, because they believed so deeply that because of what Christ did, we can live forever, they would refer to dying as falling asleep. And he says, those who have fallen asleep, well, they're really just dead, aren't they, if Christ didn't raise from the dead? And so it matters. And so we have to decide a couple of things. First of all, are these Gospels authentic? Are the Gospels, and are they something that we can believe in? The Gospels being Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're the ones who say and claim in Acts, they're the ones who claim that Jesus was raised from the dead. Can we believe them? Are they authentic, or are they just legends that were built up over time? Well, we need to talk about that a little bit. Because there are those who think that they're not. They're not authentic. Well, first of all, let's think about this. This is probably the biggest reason that you can believe that they're authentic. They were cited by early first century authors. Early first century authors, we're talking about same generation peers of the people who wrote them, will talk about, they wrote about them in their own writings and referred to them not only as that they exist, but they were actually written by the people who say wrote them, that they were are the authoritative word of God. They were referred to. This is how we get history. And the amazing thing about this is when we don't really doubt that we understand the history of Rome or the history of Greece. But all the history books that we have from Rome and Greece are 1 to 2 generations, if not 1 to 2 centuries, separated from the events. And yet we look and we can see that there are other authors near the time when they were written that they refer to them. And we can see that, okay, they're true, these are valid, and we can trust that what they say is that they are who they say they are and what they're writing is true. That's how they understand that. We have that within years, not centuries, not generations, within a few years. While the people who saw these events were still alive, writing about them, saying, yep, these Gospels and Acts, they're true. They're absolutely true. And they would refer to them. Not only that, they collected them and they distributed them early. They didn't have the full New Testament with all the letters from Paul and all the letters from the other disciples, but they had the Gospels and they had Acts and they distributed those. Not only did they distribute them, but they distributed them with words like holy and magnificent attached to them. They understood the significance of these words, of these passages. They were publicly read and expounded with commentaries. This is a big deal. If you wanted a lot of people to have exposure to your text back then, you didn't just hand them out or post them on the internet. I mean, not only did that not exist, people couldn't read. Most people couldn't read, at least not very much. And yet, these things were publicly read. Not only that, they were expounded on, which is expounding on a passage is what we're doing now. We look into it. We dig into what they say. They do teachings based on the passages. That's what expounding means. But they wrote commentaries. We have commentaries that were written by peers that were commenting on what these Gospels said. They're absolutely valid. And they were accepted as authentic, even by people who were critical of some of the other books that were included in the New Testament. Not everybody at the time would agree, okay, should this letter or that letter be included in the New Testament? Are we really sure who wrote it? That never happened with the Gospels and with Acts. That never happened. Everybody agreed that these were absolutely the stories of the people who were there. It's amazing you may have heard that there are other Gospels floating around out there, like the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Thomas, and so forth. Those were never brought up as being included in the Bible because they weren't written then. There are no writings that refer to them. There was nobody that said, hey, what about this one? That never happened because they weren't written back then. They didn't come until a couple hundred years later. But these were accepted by everyone. And they happen so early on, that there's no doubt that these are written by the people who said they were written by, and they are events. I mean, you may or may not believe what they say, but there's no doubt that they're authentic. All right, so what do they say about the resurrection? You may not believe that the resurrection happened. Okay, let's accept that these writings are written by who they were said they were written by in their history. Or at least they say their history. We don't have to believe what they say. Can we believe in the resurrection? So really, what we're going to look at, three lines of evidence for the resurrection. First of all, we're going to look at the fact of the empty tomb. We're going to look at the resurrection experiences, that is, experience of people who had encountered Jesus after the resurrection, and then the origin of the Christian faith. These are the three lines of evidence for the resurrection. By the way, I pulled a lot of this information from a book called Reasonable Faith by William Lane Craig, if you're interested in reading up on that. That is a great book, a little dry, because he's a historian, and he's thorough, but he's super smart. This is a guy with two PhDs. I mean, he's super smart, and he's done his research ad nauseum, but it's a very good book. So I'll throw that out there if you're interested in some nighttime reading. So let's take a look at this first one, the empty tomb. Well, was the tomb really empty? I think that's something that if the tomb wasn't empty, well, then the resurrection didn't happen, right? So let's think about it. First of all, the first line of evidence for the empty tomb is that the historicity of the burial. Now, you might say, how is the history of the burial of Jesus something that will prove that his tomb was empty? Well, think about it. Everybody knew where he was buried. One of the most well-documented facts about Jesus was that he was crucified and that he was buried. And not only that, was that he was buried by Joseph of Arimathea in his own tomb that he'd cut for himself. That extra-biblical historians have documented this. A guy named Josephus wrote this down. We know from the Roman records this happened. There's no doubt that this happened. The tomb was full at one time. It was occupied. And everybody knew where the body was. Everybody knew. So this is important because when his disciples started saying, well, Jesus is raised from the dead, okay, well, let's go see, right? Let's go take a look. It won't take but 5 minutes. We'll walk over there. Nope, still in there. No more Christianity. That's the end of it. That didn't happen, right? So this is a big deal. Everybody knew where Jesus was buried. All the earliest accounts mention it. You look at Mark, you look at Paul's earliest accounts where he's writing about the resurrection of Jesus. All of them mention it. This is not something that built up over time. This is something that from the very beginning people were saying. And in fact, there was a total lack of legendary development. If you read through these Gospels and you read the accounts of Jesus' burial, there's no legendary development. What do I mean by that? Well, a lot of people would say, well, this is a legend that built up over time. Well, for that to happen, it takes generations. Generations have to occur before there's a legend that builds up around something. Because the people who are still alive can't be around anymore. So, for example, you look at, I mentioned earlier, there were other so-called Gospels that are out there that were written a couple hundred years later. One of them is the Gospel of Peter. You look at that, Gospel of Peter writes about this, the resurrection of Jesus. And he talks about how all the Roman guards were there and all the Jewish leaders were there and all the people from the countryside came around and they were around the tomb waiting for this to happen. And the big stone that rolled away by itself and these two towering light-filled beings came out and their heads were in the clouds. And then a third being came out and his head was above the clouds. And then this weird stuff happened, like the cross came out. And then a voice started talking to the cross and the cross started talking back. We're talking very legendary stuff, crazy stuff, big stuff. You look at the Gospels, well, yeah, there were some guards that were there wetting their armor, and there were a couple of women that showed up, and that was about it. This isn't legendary. This is anticlimactic. I mean, if I was writing this story, if I was making the movie, man, that thing would, the stone would blow up, and there would be some pyrotechnics and some CGI. I mean, there would be some big stuff. This is kind of anticlimactic. There was barely anybody there to see it. In fact, the first witnesses were women. That's significant because women weren't allowed to be witnesses. If I was going to make this up in the first century, Well, I would say, well, yeah, we got to take this out because no one would believe them. Women weren't even allowed to be witnesses in a trial. They were considered unreliable. And yet here we are, the first witnesses were women. And then we also understand that the gospel could not have been preached in Jerusalem if the tomb wasn't empty, right? We understand that. This couldn't have taken off in Jerusalem. If the tomb wasn't empty, they would just say, go look at the tomb. So we understand, I mean, there's no doubt that the tomb was empty. In fact, all of the earliest Jewish propaganda said, what? Is the tomb? No, he's still buried over there. No, that's not what they said. What did they say? His disciples came and took the body. That was the only thing they could say. Either he got out on his own or somebody came and got him, and they're not going to admit that he got out on his own, right? All their propaganda was not that the tomb was not empty. It was that the tomb is empty, but somebody took the body. So the empty tomb is not a doubt. We know that the tomb was empty. That's a historical fact. So now we got to decide, what does that mean? Well, let's take a look at some of these resurrection experiences. The Gospels talk about a lot of these, and Acts talk about a lot of these. Paul sums them up here in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he keeps pointing out, we knew ahead of time this was supposed to happen, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. He's saying we've got a lot of witnesses who talked to Jesus after he was executed, right? We've got a lot of people. And not only that, I want to point out some things about these people. First of all, Cephas, that's Peter. He appeared to Peter. Peter was a guy who had denied Christ and was in fear for his life. This is a guy who told Jesus to his face, I will never deny you, even if everybody else falls away, even if it means my death, I'm with you all the way. And hours later, a slave girl says, hey, you've got kind of a twang in your voice. You sound like you're from Galilee. Do you know him too? And he curses her, denying that he knows him. He's afraid for his life. And yet we see that through this, through Peter's encounter with Jesus, he is transformed into a different man. And so that we read in Acts, early in Acts, he's standing before the leaders of the Jewish council proclaiming Christ. He's totally changed. We see the 12, all of whom scattered, all of them ran. And yet all of them, because of their encounter with Christ, had their faith bolstered, their faith in something that they saw, their faith in something that they experienced, and they were transformed into leaders who led a movement of less than 200 people into the world's leading religion. He appeared to more than 500 people at one time. Paul includes this because he says, I know these people. In fact, he knows them so well, he knows some of them have passed away. But he's telling these people in Corinth, he's not saying, believe me, there's 500 people. He's saying, go look, go talk to them, do some interviews, find out for yourself. Most of them are still alive. It's not like he's saying you got to get on an airplane and go to the other side of the world. He's saying you got to walk to another town. Take a walk and go there and find out for yourself. He appeared to 500 people. All of them will give you the same story. He appeared to James. This is the one, I think this one and the next one are the ones that are the biggest for me to confirm that these people really saw Jesus. He's not talking about James, the brother of Jesus. He's not talking about James the Less, who we'd mentioned. I'm sorry, he's not talking about James, the brother of John, or James the Less, who we'd mentioned, the disciples. He's talking about James, the brother of Jesus. Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him. Any of you have brothers or sisters? Anybody? Would you believe they're the Messiah if they told you? I know my brothers. Either one of them even hints at that? Uh-uh, I don't buy that for a second. What would it take to convince you? Seeing them executed and then talking to them a few days later? All right, I might listen. What do you have to say again, right? What would change? We know that Jesus' brothers, not just James, but all of them, we know that their lives changed. They did not believe in Jesus. You don't see them hanging out with Jesus or the disciples. You don't see them in the meetings with the disciples. And then all of a sudden in Acts, James is a leader in the church. His brother, other brothers are active in the church and doing things in the church. How is it that they believe in him? Well, you might say, well, maybe they're getting on the bandwagon, right? Money! That's not the case here. There was not money to be made as a Christian in first century Rome. In fact, it was quite the opposite. They lose everything. But they saw him. They encountered him. They put their hands on his hands. They had meals with him. They understood that not only is he alive, but he's not a ghost. He's physical. He let them touch the wounds in his hands and his feet and his side. This changed their lives. Then you think about Paul. What was his motivation? Paul had authority. He had power. He had respect. He was on the Jewish council. He had everything. He was persecuting the church, and he was good at it. It's a guy that was so good at it that he was taking his act to another town to take it to Damascus, because he had persecuted the church so well in Jerusalem, that Jesus stopped him. He had an encounter with the risen Jesus on his way to go and persecute more Christians. And it turned his life around. That meeting of just a few minutes changed not only his trajectory of his life, but he wrote most of the New Testament. It changed the course of history. History, just because he encountered Jesus. These witnesses went to their deaths rather than to change their stories. All the disciples did, and Paul was martyred as well for their belief in Christianity. Except for maybe John. John, and we know in his old age, in his 90s, he was only exiled to Patmos, which is an island in the Mediterranean, which sounds nice until you realize that it was really a salt mine. That doesn't sound so good anymore. But they didn't change their minds because of what they saw. Their lives were changed. So then we think about this, the origin of Christianity. What did the belief of the earliest disciples, we kind of just talked about that. These guys, whether or not you believe what they believe, you cannot doubt that they believed it. That they believed that Jesus rose from the dead. They went to their deaths. And it wasn't something that was normal for them. Like, if they were going to make up a story about Jesus not really being dead, they would have talked about him maybe being translated. The idea of a physical resurrection before the end of time was foreign to Jews. It was borderline blasphemy that could even happen. They would believe in translation, which is going from a physical form to a spiritual form. There's maybe one or two examples of that in the Old Testament. You think of Enoch, or you think of Elijah. They didn't actually die. They just were caught up in the clouds. And they would say, well, maybe they might make that up for Jesus, but they're not going to make up that he came back physically. It wouldn't make sense for the Jews, and it wouldn't make sense for Rome, because they had a real Greek influence in the Roman culture, and they believed that the physical form was evil and that the spiritual form was good. So they would say he came back as a spirit if they wanted to win Romans. But that's not what they said. He came back physically. They kept, as I said earlier, they kept their accounts in the face of torture. They did not change their minds. They did not change their stories. They stuck to it. And they were all executed for it. The apostles, they had nothing to gain, everything to lose. In fact, they did lose everything in order to follow Christ. This was not like a televangelist type of thing where they were getting money. They had nothing. Nothing but misery and pain. And yet they didn't change. Think about the growth of the Christian church in the face of this terrible opposition. We're talking about less than 200 people when this church continued to grow and continued to grow. Jewish opposition was swift and it was very local. They started opposing the Christianity, which before it was even called Christianity. they started rounding up Christians and persecuting them right away to stamp this out in Jerusalem. And so they scattered. And then the Roman government didn't like the Christians either. And for centuries, they were brutalizing Christians. It was very violent, very widespread. I'm not going to get into the details, but it was bad what they would do to people who they called Christians. Feeding them the animals and so forth. Crazy stuff. And yet, it continued to grow. I can't imagine myself being in that kind of a situation where I believe something that thoroughly that I would be able to do that. I'm so soft, you know? But these people, they did not turn away from their faith. They believed it because they knew it was true. Christian faith included people from all walks of life, as it does now. It wasn't just slaves. It was slaves, it was free people, it was rich people, it was poor people, it was Jewish, it was non-Jewish, it was male, it was female. Everybody from all walks of life, from all countries, all creeds, became Christians. Every other religion in the world has its center where it began. Hinduism is still centered around India, right? Muslim religion is still centered around the Middle East. All these Eastern religions are still considered Eastern religions. Christianity started there and moved west and north. And it became centered in Europe. Now it was centered in America. But now we see that this is declining here, but it's growing in places like Africa. In China. And so now I think in our lifetime, we're going to see that the center of Christianity is going to be shifting again. It's something that crosses all boundaries. Because they believed, because the original people who believed this believed that Christ rose from the dead. And it's still going strong. I had somebody ask me not too long ago, if there's so much evidence for Christianity, if there's so much evidence that this stuff is true, then why are there people who disagree? Why are there people who disagree? Why are there scholars who doubt whether the Gospels are true or whether they're real? Why are there people who doubt? Why isn't there consensus? Well, that's a good question. I think mostly because we're people. There are still people who doubt whether or not we landed on the moon. There's debate whether or not the earth is flat. This day and age, there are people who believe that the earth is flat. Educated people. Looks flat to me. I think is the most common argument. People believe what they want to believe. Think about this. If this is true, if this really happened, then it might require me to change some things about my life. It might require me to admit that there is a power higher than me, that there is an authority higher than my own. If I don't want to admit that, if I don't want to change my life, then I'm going to oppose this, and I'm going to find any way I can to oppose it. The Bible's great and good until it starts making demands on my life. Then all of a sudden, I got to question it. That's why there's opposition. So my question for you today is, if this is true and if this evidence is real, what are you waiting for? Have you made this decision to allow Christ to pay for your sins? He's not going to force himself on you. He did this so that we would have the option to follow him. Have you made that choice? It's easy. You just come to God and say, I can't work my way to you. I have enough questions answered. I may have some doubts, but I still understand that I can't work my way to you when Christ died so that I don't have to. I want Christ's death to pay for my sins. That's all it takes. Why do you think Christianity grows so much? It's so easy. There are no major rituals to follow. There are no major, you don't have to wonder and work hard and wonder, am I good enough? We know we're good enough because Christ was good enough, and he gave that to you and me. If you're here today and you're a Christian, there are other implications for the risen Christ. He gave them here in our passage back at the end of Matthew. Matthew 28:16, it says, the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and he spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So people had doubts. Even the ones who encountered Jesus after the crucifixion, they had their doubts. That's okay. You're allowed to have your doubts. This is not a faith that requires you to clean yourself up and to cleanse yourself from all doubt before you can come into it. In fact, it's just the opposite. God reaches us right where we are, doubts and all, sin and everything, and says, I love you and I died for you. It's okay to have questions. It's okay to seek out the answers to those questions. Read books like the one I mentioned earlier. But Jesus, then, he gives them this thing. It's called the Great Commission. And it's Matthew 28, 18 through 20. If you've got that in your Bible and it's not highlighted, highlight it, circle it, memorize it. This is the Great Commission. It's called that because it's not a great suggestion. It's a great commission. This is Jesus saying, I have risen. Therefore, things are going to change. I have a mission for you. What's that mission? Well, let's see. There are six things that I think we can learn from this Great Commission. So let's go. First of all, Christ has all authority. How much authority does Christ have? Some? A little? 50%? He has all authority. What's he saying? Me and God, we're the same. If you don't know what God looks like, if you have a hard time getting your brain around the personality of God, look to Jesus. They're the same. He has all authority that's been given to him on heaven, in heaven and on earth. That's number one. That's a big deal. He's the boss. So what does he say? Therefore, go clean yourselves up? No. He says, go. Go, therefore, since I have all authority, since I've risen from the dead, go. He doesn't say stay. He doesn't say make sure you surround yourself with other Christians and don't have any encounters with non-Christians. He doesn't say build for yourselves Christian ghettos where you don't get out. He says, go. Talk to non-Christians. Tell other people about this. Make disciples. That's number two. Go, not stay. Number three, make disciples. He doesn't say make converts. There's a difference between a convert and a disciple. A convert is somebody who says, yep, I agree, and I'm a Christian now. A disciple is somebody who lives their lives and follows Christ. A disciple is a follower, someone who follows them. So he says, you've got to go and you've got to make disciples in all the nations. He's not just looking for converts. This is harder work than that. If it sounds hard to go and make converts in all the nations, think about this. We're not just looking for converts. He wants us to make disciples, people who are really living for him in all the nations. That's a big job. He says that he wants to baptize them. It's number four. Why does he say that? Is it required to be baptized to be saved? No. What baptism is, it's a proclamation. It's a public statement of the faith that you've, a decision that you've made in your heart. He says it's important that people make this public statement that they're following me. You can't just do this on your own and keep quiet about it. This is the kind of thing, the kind of decision, the kind of fact that changes your life, and you need to be able to talk about it. We want to encourage people to do that publicly. This requires teaching, number five. This is not easy. It requires us to not just listen, in other words, but to teach as well. It's hard to teach something that you don't know. It requires study. This is a tough mission. This is not the little commission, is it? This is the Great Commission. It's a big deal. It's hard. It requires effort. It requires sacrifice. You mean I can't just sit and play Xbox and watch TV all day long, that I've got to do some studying? Yeah. If you want to be a part of this mission, you do. It's tough. But he says, number six, I am with you always. Even to the end of the age, I am with you. I rose from the dead. And when you tie this to number one, I have all authority, and I am with you. This mission doesn't seem so big anymore. Because we can follow the one that we know he rose from the dead. And he said himself that when I rise from the dead, you'll know that what I say is true. And now we know it's true. I think that's a big deal. It makes this mission seem a little bit more manageable because it's not just me. It's all of us. And it's not just all of us. It's Christ who has all authority. All right, we'll stop there. Next week, we're back in Hebrews. I encourage you to come back. Check out Hebrews. Hebrews is a great book because it ties the Old Testament and the New Testament together. If you've ever wondered, why is God so angry in the Old Testament? And he's pretty mellow. He's pretty chill in the New Testament. Why is that? Well, Hebrews ties that together. The short answer is, he's pretty angry still about sin, but he took it all out on Jesus for you and me. We don't have to put up with that anymore. So now he can give us his love for free. Because of what Jesus did. Hebrews is a great book. I encourage you to come out. All right, so if you're a guest, we have a book or two to give you for free. They're over there at the Welcome Center. Just come on over and claim one of those books. Let's see here. We have a moment for questions and answers or comments. We'd like to discuss, so it's not just me talking. But if you don't feel comfortable with that, you can just write down your question or your comment on this card. You can drop it in the bag when it goes around. We read those, and we'll get back to you if you want us to. The bag also is for those of us who, this is our church, and we want to support it financially so we can pay the bills. The bag is for us to do that. If this is not your church, we don't want your money. We're not asking you to put money in there if this isn't your church. So the kids are in Oasis until 11:45. If you have kids in Oasis, we encourage you to pick them up on time. That way the teachers can come out and hang out too. And so we have questions and comments. If you have a question or a comment, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone. Right over here.
You know, when you were going through the line of evidence of the resurrection, mm-hmm. You know, one of the things you were talking about were the accounts of the risen Christ and how, you know, and even the people who were charged with creating the church, right? Ragtag group of fishermen and of tax collectors and, you know, lots of whole bunch of us, right? That were part of this church. You know, and I get to read accounts of Christians in the, like, in Syria and in the Middle East. And, of course, our media does a really good job of downplaying of their plight. They are under severe persecution. They are under severe, I mean, threats of death because they are a Christian. And one of the things that over the couple of years that I've got to read these accounts, one thing is common over all of them is, one, there's no other place they'd rather be but under the authority of Christ.
Yeah.
Two, they are praying for the people around them, of Muslims and of other religions to come to the knowledge of who Christ is. But they, you know, not necessarily jumping up and down the street saying, take me, you know, excited that they're losing their lives, but there's something worth what they're going through.
Yeah.
And I was just reading this past week about the hope of Easter. So, and I was pointing out this article I was reading that Americans, we get the Easter bunny and we've got Easter baskets out for our kids and it's going to be fun, right? That's not so fun there because they risk their lives going to a church knowing that there's a target on their back because they're Christians.
Right.
But the one thing that pointed out is their hope in the resurrection is different than ours. We're so insulated and isolated here. But the fact that they have put all of their hope on the resurrection for it to be true, and it's the reason they spread the gospel, that they're praying for their neighbors, that they keep doing what they're doing. And that really resonated with me because as I go through the week and I was inviting people out to church or I was trying to have spiritual conversations or trying to get through my mundane day, you know, praying for them, but really opening my eyes to the reality of my lull. I was just lulled to sleep in our culture. So I just challenge those of us who are Christians, just what do we do with this? I really would just ask that God would just really open our eyes to our lull, just being lulled to sleep in our comfort here, because there are Christians in this world that this is it. This best be true. They believe it's true and walk it every day.
Yeah. Yeah, there's something to be said. I mean, we can talk about the historical evidence and the writings, and the truth of the matter is the most convincing thing that you can do to convince someone of the truth of Christianity is to live a life that's been changed by it. It's the encounter, the people who encountered Jesus and their changed lives, that's what really convicted me, and it really... And I see the people's lives who I know they follow Christ, and I know they've changed. And I look at my own life, and I know that I've changed, that he's changed me. That should be really convicting. You don't have to know all the facts about all the history. If you can just come to somebody and say, you know what, this is what I used to be like before I met Christ. And this is what I'm like now. He changed my life. That's how I know he's real. That's a lot more tangible, and it's a lot more, it's a lot more effective, I think. Yeah.
You brought up the fact that some people say, you know, how can a person hear all of this evidence and still say no? And your answer was good, because they're people, because right. They have free will. And you did mention our lifestyle. It needs to be attractive. But, you know, we tend to think if someone can just have enough evidence, they'll believe. Well, I've got a friend who's a very hostile atheist, and we've had umpteen conversations full of hard evidence. I mean, he's heard it all from me and probably other people. Mm-hmm. And he still said no. And one day I looked at him and I said, I know why you don't believe this. And he said, why? And I said, because you don't want to. And yep. He smiled and looked at me like, yep, you're right. So a lot of times it's not more evidence that's going to change somebody's mind. It's God's Spirit.
Yeah.
And that's something that all of us know already. But that's something I don't think we do quite enough of. Write yeah. down these people's names. Look at them every day or two or three and ask God whatever you need to do supernaturally to change their heart, because that needs to happen with folks like that before they can ever yeah. even choose to believe it.
Sure. Yeah. I mean, if this is true, then what could we hold back from God? He held nothing back for us. What could we really hold back from him? That's scary. And I don't want to believe. People don't want to believe that. Then if they don't want to believe it, they're not going to. And there's no amount of arguments going to help, but service and love, that's the thing that really changes people. So yes, the evidence exists, and yes, it's good to be familiar with it. If you have questions, get them answered. but I don't think that you're going to argue somebody into the kingdom of God by good evidence. People aren't rational. That's a mistake. Most people just aren't rational. I know I'm not, and so I know through experience that Christ is real, and that's really the only way people are really going to change. Any other questions or comments? One more.
excuse me, thanks. Good teaching. The question in my mind is, and I had to ask this and answer this and so forth, and we all do, mm-hmm. is why did Jesus come down here and die? I mean, if he's God, okay, he's in control of everything, why in the world would he come down here, become a man, subject himself to a horrible treatment, and die? And he says, because you owe a debt. All people owe a debt. We're all sinners. Some of us are more aware of it than others. I was very aware of it. Still am. Okay? And he says, either you pay for your sins for eternity in hell. Hell is simply separation from God and everything good forever. Or let me pay for it, you know? And he says in Mark, he says, I came to give my life as a ransom for many. The ransom pays somebody else's bill, right? And that's what he came for. And when I realized by reading and people talking to me and listening to, you know, teachings, that he would forgive all of my sins, not just up to now, but now, past sins, present sins, future sins, and totally accept me right now? That blew my mind. I couldn't believe it. And don't believe what I'm saying. Read it, because that's what he says.
Yeah.
And, you know, it comes down to, he says, either you pay the bill or I'll pay it. Let him pay it.
Yeah. It's not something I want to have to pay for. I agree. And that's one of the reasons I keep pointing out, bring out your Bibles and follow along. We need to read this for ourselves. Because I think a lot of people just go through life, they've been exposed to church, whatever, they just hear what people teach, and they assume that's what the Bible says. They've never read it for themselves. Read it for yourself. Learn how to read it, because it's amazing. Yeah.
And a lot of churches you go to, you won't hear that.
Yeah.
I mean, you just won't. That's the way it is.
Yep. All right, well, let's take a moment to pray together. If you'd like to pray out loud, raise your hand. We'll bring you the microphone.